Well, as I mentioned, I'm sort of at the borders of maybe something brewing in terms of a bug or something that this morning made me feel kind of miserable. But the Lord helped me through to preach His Word, and I was grateful for that. And the afternoon has not been terrible, although I've been just on the borderland of fatigue. But I did want at least to make some progress in our studies in the book of Jeremiah. We did accomplish what I've set out to do with singing the hymns that we have been planning to sing for a number of weeks. But we do want to make some progress in the book of Jeremiah. Let me tell you something about my study habits. When I preach on Jeremiah and most every book of the Bible that I endeavor to expound, I'm not like some pastors who read 20 commentaries on a book. To me, that's really overkill, particularly as so many of the commentators tend to repeat what other commentators have said. Not always. I mean, there are some who have a great deal of originality, but those who have a great deal of originality, those are the ones that I'm drawn to. And so what I endeavor to do when I preach a book, I try to do, of course, the work in the language and try to figure out the way books are structured. But I will read commentators and just what their opinions are and look to glean helpful thoughts and just as well to get exposure to the kind of ways the scriptures have been preached and understood and in the history of interpretation. And so that when I come to preach the Word of God, I'm not just operating from an outline, but I'm also operating from the vantage point of some educated understanding of what's involved in the passage. Well, this evening, I've not really done the kind of reading I would like to do in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14. My trusted commentators, I tried to get them read this week. I just couldn't. So I feel like I'm not as well prepared as I normally am as a result of that, because the normal practice that I go through in preparation for ministry, I didn't get to do this week. I'm not saying that asking for pity or excuse or asking for reproof or whatever it is else, just to let you know that my hopes this evening is it'll get some exposure to the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, to give you at least what I see is here, to give you a sense of the, you know, how it fits in to the overall argument of the book of Jeremiah. And so we're going to be maybe flying over the passage at just getting the lay of the land. Probably not going to get very specific in many of the statements here. And maybe if I feel that more needs to be said, use next week to kind of zero in on some of the points. But let me give you a sense of what we find here in the book of Jeremiah 14. Again, it's in the context of the way in which God has committed himself to dismantle the institutions in Judah because the people of Israel have sinned. They've apostatized from him. They have been guilty of idolatry. They have followed the patterns and practices of the surrounding nations. And their idolatry and apostasy has brought them to have guilt that is going to eventuate in the Babylonian destruction. It's going to eventuate in the captivity for 70 years in a foreign land. And that Jeremiah is the prophet to the captive peoples. Ezekiel was a prophet to a small group of captives around the river Kibar, I think it was. And he ministered to them. But Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem prior to the fall of the city, from the time of King Josiah, when there was some measure of reform and revival in the nation, all the way through to the succeeding kings, Josiah's sons and nephews, and all the power grabs that took place, all of the ways in which the Babylonians instituted puppet government and taking one king into captivity, replacing him with another king of their choosing. Jeremiah is going through all these things that have already seen one group of people taken into captivity and another one soon to come. The hard thing is understanding in every portion that we're reading where it fits in historically to the events that he is describing. We don't have the careful dating that you find in Ezekiel, where you read, you know, it's 5 years after they were taken into captivity, this is what occurred, and, you know, 10 years after that. They're clear markers of time that Ezekiel gives you. Isaiah, to a certain extent, also, just in terms of the background that he gives of the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire, even though I know there are some evangelicals that don't agree on just what the background is of all of that, we can make a better guess as to what the period of history is, what's going on in the background of the various portions. It's a little bit harder in the book of Jeremiah. And again, the few commentaries I have read in chapter 14 have everything from the days of Josiah. There was a drought. I don't know how they know it, but they declare that there was something that happened in the time of Josiah. Others say, no, it's later on, just prior to the captivity or the destruction of the city in 586 BC. Others say, actually, this is the captive peoples. They've already been taken into captivity, and they're reflecting back on what happened and all the reasons that they ended up where they are. So every kind of proposition is laid out there, every kind of guess is made, and we just simply don't know. All we do know is what we read of in the formulas that precede the words of Jeremiah's prophecies, such as we see in 14:1, the word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah. And here we're told concerning the drought. What drought? When the drought took place? We don't know. Early on in his ministry, mid-ministry, late ministry, before the captivity, many years before the captivity, just prior to the captivity, after, we don't know. We don't know. We can't answer those questions. What we do know is that drought is a condition that God's word tells us accompanies God's judgments against a covenant-breaking people. And you'll remember that in the dismantling of Israel's institutions that Jeremiah sets forth, that whole matter of overthrowing and plucking up and destroying, that you have not only God speaking against the temple in 7 to, I think it was chapter 10, but with the chapter 11, the point of emphasis is they violated the covenant. There was the breaking of the covenant. And one of the things that the broken covenant brought about was drought. Wasn't the only thing. In fact, this is a passage that in the latter verses tells us exactly what the fuller picture is when you see at the end of verse 12, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Add to that picture drought, that brings the famine. God says, well, let's look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at the picture of what God says he will do if God's people do not keep his covenant. Again, we're told his covenant they broke. Well, how did they break it? Well, by not keeping his laws, by not keeping his statutes, by not fearing his name, by not loving the Lord with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. There were the curses that would come upon the nation for their disobedience. We'll see it in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. In the prior context, it was the blessings that would come upon them and overtake them. God's blessings would be in every aspect of life if they were an obedient people. But now he says, if you are disobedient people, it will not be blessings, it will be curses. There will be the covenant curses that will come upon you. And again, the language of blessing and cursing is the language of creation and fall. God created mankind, says bless, he said, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and consequent upon sin, was God saying, I will curse the ground for man's sake. Cursing and blessing were realities of creation and fall. And God's relationship with the people of Israel was to restore creation. It was to bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was to bring them into a land that would be like paradise restored. It would be like Eden all over again. And the people would know those Edenic conditions if they were a faithful, obedient people. But a disobedient people would bring the curse upon them every bit as much as the curse came upon Adam and Eve in the garden. And there would be exile as the people would be taken into captivity for their disobedience. So all those themes recur with the nation if they would not obey the Lord. The blessing of this new creation that God would have in Israel and Judah with a believing, obedient people, where blessing would proliferate throughout the land. Now curses will be the order of the day. And the curses that will come upon them are curses such as what we read in verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration, and all that you undertake to do. Now this language is important, because when we come to Jeremiah 14, it's in the prayer of the people that the people are almost saying, Lord, if you bring curses on us, you're the one who's broken the covenant. And they will say, you're the one who is confused and frustrated. But no, God says, you're the ones who will be given the curse of confusion and frustration, because you're the ones who broke the covenant. This is the mark of your violation of covenant law and covenant rule and covenant obedience. He says, until you are destroyed and perish on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. That's the key. They have forsaken him. And what will be the order of the day? Well, like we saw in Jeremiah 14, here's pestilence in verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you from off of the land that you're entering to take possession of. And then in verse 23, it says, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze. Now, a lot of times we think that means God won't hear their prayers. But here it means there won't be any rain. The heavens will not bring rain. There will not be dew. There will not be rains of fruitful seasons. The heavens above your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be as iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder from heaven. Dust shall come down until you are destroyed. So there'll be drought. The consequence upon drought is famine. Nothing will grow. And then there'll be war. The sword. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth. And then your dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. We'll see how something of the drought conditions affected the animal kingdom in Jeremiah 14. But ultimately, when war comes, then the beasts or the birds of the heavens, the carnivorous birds will feast upon the bodies of the dead. But that's not yet. That's not yet. Now, it's the drought. It's the conditions of the drought, which is a condition consequent upon unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Failure to keep Yahweh's ways. Failure to follow Him. Failure to honor Him. Failure to love Him. Failure to obey Him. It's consequent upon their apostasy, upon their idolatry. And God has a word for the people concerning this drought that has come. And it begins with a poetic portion in which you have a speaker that's like a third-person speaker, sort of given the report. He's given the report of what happens. Judah mourns. Her gates languish. Now the gates here are likely the gates of the city, not so much where the rulers of the city were. You know, Jesus speaks about the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates will be the place of judgment, the place of power, the place of your noble peoples that would rule and govern. But here it's the gates that would probably bring food from the surrounding areas of people coming in to sell their food in the city. It would, you know, you'd have all the gates in which the grain would be brought in foodstuffs that would come into the city, and those gates languish. There's nothing to bring. Nothing's growing. There are no harvests. There's nobody coming in with their grain. There's nobody coming in with their wine, with their grapes, with their figs, with their harvest stuffs to sell in the city of Jerusalem. And so the gates languish because commerce has ceased. Drought has come upon the land. And her people lament on the ground. And the cry of Jerusalem goes up. It's not a cry of penitence. It's not the cry asking God's forgiveness. It's the cry of pain. It's the cry of anguish. It's the cry of lack. It's the cry that people give because they're hungry. They're thirsty. Verse 3 says, her nobles send their servants for water. They're the kings. They're the rulers. They're the elders of the people. And they have their servants and they send them out to the wells to get water. And they come to the cisterns and they find no water. And they return with their vessels empty. And this brings them shame. And they're confounded. And they cover their heads. Kind of like an act of mourning. They're covering their heads. Ashamed and confounded. But it's interesting that they're coming to the cisterns. And that's language that we read about in chapter 2. That's in a metaphor describing the rebellion of the people. Where he says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Meaning the idol worship that they're doing. They're calling upon false gods rather than the true and the living God. They've forsaken the only one that could hear their prayers. The only one that can give rain in fruitful seasons. But now they're coming to cisterns because they want actual H2O. They want stuff to drink. And it's empty. They're not ashamed for their idolatry. They're not ashamed that they have forsaken the ways of the Lord. They're simply ashamed because the rain and fruitful seasons haven't come. And their bumper crop hasn't come. And so they have to face their children whose bellies are empty. And they have to face their wives. And they have to face their servants. And they have to face the reality that these people that have had wealth, they've had fullness, they've had sufficiency, they have it no longer. And so they're confounded. And they're ashamed. And they mourn the conditions. It's because of the ground that is dismayed since there's no rain in the land. This is the literal conditions. Their spiritual condition, they have no concern about. It's just the fact that the normal expectant blessing that they would have upon the land, this land that God gave to them, this land that was to flow with milk and honey, it ceased. It was no longer. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Now, what brings you shame? I mean, we don't so much live in a shame culture, shame glory culture. Some countries do. But certainly the biblical times were such, where people knew what it was to blush. People knew what it was to hang their heads in shame. And again, a lot of times in our culture, it's associated with wealth. It's associated with whether I had the best home. It's associated with whether I could bring people into my house and show them just what I've acquired, all of my little trinkets and toys and gizmos, and that's the status that a person has. And without those things in our culture, we tend to be ashamed. But shame in the world of the Bible is whether we stand before God in a way that pleases Him. It shouldn't be just a matter of material acquirements and material prosperity and material wealth. Well, that's what has these people hanging their heads when the greater things that ought to have brought them shame never even began to touch them. They couldn't blush at the evils that they were practicing. But it's not only the farmers. It's not only the elders and the nobles. It's not only the people in general. Even the animal kingdom is affected where drought comes. And so the picture is given of the doe in the field forsaking her newborn fawn. because there is no grass. There's nothing the mother fawn can do for baby fawn. Can't lead her anywhere to find grass. And so she goes off in search of her own grass somewhere, maybe where the baby fawn is unable to follow her. But she does, what else can she do? What else can she do? There is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. They're starving. Even the animals are starving. It's a sad picture. But that's what's narrated about the conditions in this time of drought. There's mourning. There's languishing. There's shame. And the people just don't consider that it's their moral condition before God that's brought this condition about. And so, there's a response on the part of the people that begin in verse 7. And we have something of a similar scenario later on, where in verse 17, you shall say to them this word. Here's now Jeremiah being told by God to deliver this word to the people. Now, there's some question. Is it still the drought that's in view here? Is there something more than the drought that's in view here? Some think that there is something more, perhaps war conditions. There's the mention of being pierced by the sword in verse 18. I would think that the drought conditions and the war conditions are fairly well related to one another in the curses. So maybe this is anticipating what will happen when the Babylonian invasion comes. But there is Jeremiah's weeping over the conditions. In the first part, it's just a report. It's just a narration of the third party saying, here are the conditions. It is horrific. It is awful. You ought to weep. You ought to weep. You ought to weep because of the physical conditions, but you also ought to weep because of the moral conditions that caused it. But here, if you won't weep, Jeremiah says, I'll weep for you. I'll weep for you. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. And then he begins to speak more about the condition of the land being struck down, where there's no healing. They looked for peace, but no good came. This is in verse 19. A time of healing, but behold terror. And there's a certain, not just description, but a description that is just a narration of the facts in the first part. Jeremiah is weeping over those facts. But each of these descriptive parts of what's happening under the curse is followed by a lament on the part of the people. The people respond. Let us get a word in here about our own response to what God is doing in our nation. And it's an interesting way in which these responses come. Because a lot of times when laments happen in the Bible, I think of Psalm 44 and Psalm 89, where you have laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. It's almost as if the righteous people in the nation are saying, Lord, our hands are clean. Why have you done this? And there's that sense of perplexity as to why God has done this. And there may be a certain number of the people in Judah that could have made that protestation. Lord, we are innocent and we're just confounded as to why these things have happened to us. We've sought you. We've honored you. And certainly the righteous people would have had such a complaint. But the judgment doesn't come for their sake. It comes for the sake of the wider community that's in rebellion. The wider community that is unfaithful. And they need to be chastised. They need to be judged. And God will provide for the exiles who have been faithful to him. That's largely what Jeremiah's ministry is going to be. How he instructs the people that go into captivity that believed his message, that were faithful to his message. It's for their sake that Jeremiah, more than just for the sake of those that rebel, and will not hear his voice and will listen to what the false prophets are saying over the true prophet of God, Jeremiah's ministry is really to the exiles, preparing them for their future, those who with whom the future lies, the future hope of the nation that resides with those who believe, those who receive the words of God's prophet. It's hard to know exactly who's uttering these words of lament, because there is an acknowledgement to a degree of fault. There is an acknowledgement of sin to a degree. But it's almost as if they're saying, well, Lord, yeah, we've done bad things. We have iniquities. Look at verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. It's almost like they're taking on the position of Moses, who is interceding on behalf of the people that worship the golden calf. I mean, but here are people, they're implicated. They're not really the intercessors. Jeremiah is to be the intercessor. Jeremiah is to pray for the people. They hear the people that are part of the apostate nation, the people that are part of the rebellious nation, they seem to be the ones that are speaking here. And they're saying, in essence, yeah, we concede that there's grounds for some measure of judgment. But Lord, haven't you gone a little bit too far? Haven't you been excessive in the judgment that you've brought against us? For though our iniquities testify against us, yet, Lord, act for your name's sake. That's kind of like what Moses said to the Lord. For our backslidings are many. Oh, yep, we concede. We concede. Our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. And you, hope of Israel, its Savior in the time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? It's almost like they're arguing with God. Lord, if you abandon us, you'd be like a stranger in the land. Lord, we welcome you. I mean, the majority of people are not welcoming God. They're welcoming the Baals. They're practicing a religion that's impure, that's compromised, that's rebellious. But it's almost like they're looking to invite God to come back to them on their terms, rather than they're receiving God's terms, which would have been thorough, no-holds-barred humbling and repentance before the Lord, without qualifications. No, though, this be true. Yes, Lord, we're really concerned about your greater honor and your greater glory. Well, if you're really concerned about God's greater honor and greater glory, cleanse your heart, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, as Isaiah says. Purge yourself completely. And don't equivocate. Don't say, well, yeah, well, though we've done some bad things, Lord, you may have been taking this thing about curses a little bit too far. And notice they say, why should you be like a man confused? It's almost like, we're not the covenant breakers, Lord. You're the one who's breaking the covenant. This again, back in chapter 28, wasn't that one of the things that God said would be his judgment or the curse upon the covenant violator? They will be confused. Why should you be like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Almost again, like Moses interceding and saying, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? They will say you are not able to bring the people up to the land. So Lord, act for your sake. Well, God would act for his sake, on his terms, not theirs. And not on the terms that are is compromised, but on terms of those whose knees are bowed, whose hearts are bent and broken, who turn from their sins with fullness of purpose and intent, not to be in this no man's land of seeking the honor of Yahweh while still they haven't fully rid themselves of their idolatries and of their apostasy. It would appear to me, I may have this wrong. This is how I read it. It's almost as if they're flattering God. They're wooing God back. But again, on their terms, not the Lord's. Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. We don't like drought. We don't like pain. We don't like anguish. My punishment is greater than I can bear. But our sins, well, we got our reasons. There's no thoroughgoing repentance that I see in this lament that they offer. And so God then comes and gives a response. And I think he has something similar in the latter part. Again, it's almost like there's similar words that are used in both of these sections. After the words of Jeremiah's tears and the grievous blow that's come out to the people, the things that Jeremiah sees in the land, there is the reaction of the people. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Verse 19. Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? It's almost as if the curse came uncaused. There was no real cause for what God brought to the nation. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Well, looking for healing is very nice, and looking for peace is very nice. But again, that's almost as if they had bought into what the false prophets were saying. A message of peace, peace, when there was no peace. Again, the lying prophets were really the cause of what the people tended to do. I mean, the people did it willingly, but it was the lying prophets that are described in verse 13. Oh, Lord God, this is Jeremiah speaking, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see sword, the sword. You shall not have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own hearts. It seems to be what these people believed. And they're coming back to God with something of a lament that is saying, well, our expectations based upon false prophecy have not been fulfilled. And for some reason, we think that God has done some wrong in not fulfilling our expectations. Well, again, they had no reason to have those expectations. Their sins clearly made them to be the covenant breakers, not God. God's not covenant breaking his covenant. They're the ones who have broken the covenant. And they say in verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. No, we've not been perfect. Do not spurn us, again, for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Again, they're bringing the kind of arguments an intercessor for the people a prophet of God would bring when they're part of the problem. They're part of the mess. They're culpable. They're guilt-worthy. And they've not given up their sins. They've not given up their compromises. They're coming to God arguing in their own interests, not in the interests of God's glory. I think that's just the words they're using is just simply to mask their intention, which is, Lord, lift the burden and restore our prosperity, regardless of whether we truly do turn back to you. They argue in verse 21, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember, and do not break your covenant with us. God's the fault, the one at fault. God's breaking the covenant. And then they argue again, like a true prophet would. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you. For you do all these things. Again, I think these are more words of flattery than anything else. But the problem is, the God who brings rain has a controversy with a rebellious people that have compromised faith with him. And so God's words of retort, you see it in verse 10, where in the first part where there is the description of the drought conditions, there's the response of the people. Now God comes back on the scene and thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. God sees through the pretense. God sees through the lying words. God sees through these vain endeavors to argue that, yeah, we've sinned, but it's been minimal and God's reaction has been maximal, and so it's really God's problem and not ours. And then the Lord said to me, a true prophet, whose work would have been to intercede for the people, to be a Moses, to be a Samuel. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Their prayers are vain prayers. Their prayers are self-interested prayers. Their prayers are lying prayers. They've not come to reject these deceptive words of the false prophets. And all of their words of intercession are just faulty to the core. And the true prophet of God is saying, you're not to intercede. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And it's not that God is being unreasonable. He's being faithful. He's being faithful to his covenant curses. He has told them what will happen when they reject him. He's told them what would happen when they break faith with him. And there's nothing else that will cure them of their idolatry. Nothing else that will cure them of their apostasy. If there's to be a future for this people, as the people of the living God, it's going to be because God brings upon them the fullness of the curses that he has threatened to bring. And in a foreign land, they will be humbled. In a foreign land, they will turn to him. In a foreign land, they will repent, and God will hear, and God will restore them, but not till then. In essence, it's really in their best interest that God not hear. They're just going to continue to carry out these practices rooted in lies and delusion and deception. And then God addresses the root of the matter, the false prophecy that abounds in the land, that the prophets have prophesied falsely, the priests bear rule by their own means of their own will and their own determinations, and my people love to have it so. That was the complaint in the earlier part of the book. And that, again, he returns to that in verse 13. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword. You shall not have famine. I will give you assured peace. And the Lord says they're prophesying lies. They're prophesying deception. It's a lying vision. It's worthless divination. It's a deceit of their own minds. And therefore, God says, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon the land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out of the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. That's when the beasts will have their food to eat, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and I will pour their evil upon them. And again, it's severe, it's heartbreaking, it's filled with anguish, it's a scene that nobody wants to live through. But yet it's in times like this that often people's hearts become tender, they become penitent, they become, you know, sometimes if you don't hit rock bottom, you just never wake up to the reality of what sin does. This nation would hit rock bottom. And in that time of devastation and desperation, in a land not their own, there they will turn, there they will repent, there God will revive them, and God will restore them ultimately, and God will continue to do them good. Well, again, nobody likes conditions where life is hard, where food is scarce, where water is non-existent, where you're thirsty, where you're hungry. That's a general problem in the world in which we live. And it usually is the result of war. It's usually the result of what man does against his fellow man. Here is a time in history God brought such conditions as he said he would. Generally speaking, it's not God's fault, what one might say, because the nations of the world are not in covenant with God. Famine doesn't come upon Somalia and the Horn of Africa because they broke covenant with God. They may be idolaters, but hey, America's filled with idolatry. And we don't have the sort of conditions that happen in many parts of the land. And that should call out our compassion. That should call out our prayers. That should call out our response in terms of giving to needs that exist, the real needs that do exist in our world today. But in Israel, the cause was spiritual. And in Israel, there should have been not just the lamentation of the external condition, but the internal reasons those conditions came about. We can weep in the face of famine, but at least there was one prophet that spoke of another kind of famine that ought to be more piercing in our estimation than any lack of just food. And that's a famine for the Word of God. That's when God stops to speak to us. When God ceases to give us His Word. When God ceases to hold forth the reality of His promises and His comforts and His grace. That whatever our condition in life is in the world today, one thing God has not given to us as Americans living at the end of the 21st century. We don't have a famine for the Word. We have a famine, perhaps, where we have an absence of listening ears and believing hearts, but we have an abundance of exposure to biblical teaching, biblical truth. The tragedy is the glut of the spiritual riches that stand before us continually, is we don't always use to make the best use of it. And that's even more piercingly wicked than anything that I think you see in Judah of old. Because we have so much light. We have so much exposure to the truth of God. We see God incarnate. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have far less an excuse for apostasy when we look upon the image of Him who came to seek and to save the lost. As we look upon the beauty of Him who is incarnate deity, as we look upon the grace that the gospel confers and brings, the offers of His mercy and the promises of His presence, and just the riches of spiritual blessing that God bestows upon a faithful and an obedient people. And may it be that we, in the midst of whatever our external conditions of life may be, that we never turn away from the fountain of living water. We never turn away from the true resources of spiritual grace and spiritual blessing that we find in abundance in our Lord Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come to me. If any man hunger, he is bread indeed. If any man has need, he is the one who fulfills our need to the full. Judas before us in the book of Jeremiah is an object lesson of what happens to those who turn away from the living God. Let us not be those so foolish as to turn away from God's offered blessings. Let's be those that receive His words, and let's be those that follow Him heartily and follow Him faithfully and know the blessing of the fullness of His grace and presence, the full banquet that the gospel brings. If we follow Him, His blessings will overtake us. Let's be those who have a listening ear and a believing heart and feet that walk in the paths of faithful obedience. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the warnings that the book of Jeremiah sets out to us. We're thankful that even in the midst of those heartbreaking conditions that were present in the land, there is a measure of poetic justice, that they turned away from the source of living water. And they didn't complain when there was not the enjoyment of the God present in their midst. They didn't squawk. They didn't complain. They didn't lament. And yet when the physical source of water ceased, as you said it would in Judah, then their voices were raised. Then their arguments came before you. Lord, I pray that we would learn a lesson of where the priorities ought to lie. It's so easy, again, to just complain about the absence of earthly good, the absence of physical and earthly prosperity. As we look at the prices in our own country rise, and we look at conditions externally that might be more difficult than they were a few years ago, and yet we still have refrigerators filled with food, and we still have earthly blessings in abundance, and yet how little we really do consider the loss of the spiritual riches that you offer us, and we so easily accommodate ourselves to live at a far lower level than we should as your people. Help us, we pray, to utilize to the full the riches of blessing that you give to us in the gospel, to feed upon your word, to luxuriate richly upon the spiritual blessings that the gospel gives. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people that whatever our external conditions would be, prosper in our hearts and in our minds, and again, feed upon the true riches. And we're thankful for those abundant riches that are in our Lord Jesus. And we're thankful we've been able today on this Lord's Day to be reminded of them. And we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a momentary recalling of those things, but a continual pursuit of them. So we pray that as we face this coming week, we would face it as a people committed to seeking you, of finding your presence, and again, living in the light of the Lord and of the blessings of the gospel that you give to your people freely and fully. So receive our thanksgiving for your goodness to us, meeting with us in the midst of our own felt weakness, drawing near to us as we have sought you, and pray you dismiss us with your blessing, going with us as we look to serve you in the coming week in ways that will be characterized by greater faithfulness as a result of our being here in your presence this Lord's Day. So hear our prayers and grant us the desires of our hearts as we come and we seek you together in Jesus' name. Amen.